Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual experience or journey. We can talk about those here if you make a call and reach me here on the air in the next hour. Right now, our lines are full, but that changes somewhat rapidly. And therefore, you might want to take this number down to use it when the lines are clearing. And that happens as I talk to the callers and finish up and move along, then lines open up. So the number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Washington State. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. And first of all, I just want to thank God for your ministry and Him using you to minister to us through this program.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. Thank you.
Yeah, I got a lot of questions, but I know you got a full line, so I'll just go with one. The question is it inappropriate for us to worship the Holy Spirit? In other words, I thank and praise the Lord Jesus for His love and His mercy and laying His life down for me. I praise and thank the Father through Christ for His love and mercy, you know, for me and us. But in the Bible, I haven't really read, or it doesn't really say anything about worshiping the Holy Spirit for His work in our lives and His guidance and comfort and all that. So I was just curious if it's inappropriate to along with my praise to Jesus and the Father, to, you know, like single out the Holy Spirit and praise Him for His work. Although I understand about, you know, they're all one, they're all God, but I just haven't seen that in the Bible.
Yeah, well, there's probably two things I would need to say about that. One is that there's nothing necessarily irreverent or sacrilegious about worshiping the Holy Spirit, since He is God, and we are only forbidden to worship false gods. And the Holy Spirit is not a false god, but He's the true God. He's part of the Godhead, as we usually say. And worshiping Him, therefore, would not be an instance of idolatry or anything offensive. But the other thing I would say is, as you have observed, you don't read anything in the Bible about worshiping the Holy Spirit. Jesus indicated that the Holy Spirit would come and not bear witness of Himself, but of Christ, just as Christ came to bear witness of the Father. It seems to be the concern of both Jesus and the Holy Spirit to direct our hearts toward God, the Father, that is. I mean, Jesus said He didn't come to glorify Himself, but to the Father. He didn't come to do His own will, but the Father's will. He came to bring us to the Father. No man comes to the Father, He said, except through Me. And I think the Holy Spirit continues that work of Christ and has the same concerns. So it would seem that the focus of worship in Scripture is generally the Father. Now, it's true that you do find people worshiping Jesus, which is one way of knowing that He is God, because it would be wrong to worship Him if He was not. A lot of times He's worshipped alongside the Father. In the book of Revelation, for example, worship is offered to Him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But there's notably no reference to the Holy Spirit receiving worship in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in Scripture. Therefore, I would say that it is not a matter of neglect if we don't worship the Holy Spirit. I mean, some people say, well, you know, we've really been neglecting the Holy Spirit. We worship God, we worship Jesus, but we don't worship the Holy Spirit, so we've been really letting Him down, really disappointing Him. I think they're wrong in saying that. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is seeking attention to Himself and for worship. But since He is part of God too, I don't suppose there's any wrong done in worshiping Him. I think that it's probably not real natural for people to do so, because they have a much clearer, probably in their own mind, conception of God the Father and of Jesus than they have of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's kind of, in most people's thinking, rather vague. And I think worshiping Him is considerably less natural for people. I have to say that I don't recall that I've ever specifically worshipped the Holy Spirit as an individual person in the Godhead. And as I said, we don't read in the Bible of people doing that either. So
okay.
I guess that'd be the thing I'd say.
Okay, I was just concerned about the Holy Spirit, you know, neglecting the Holy Spirit, being that they're all as one, you know what I'm saying? So, but if there's no neglect and we don't find it really in the Bible, then I guess we can just continue on and worship Jesus and the Father and the Lord God.
Jesus said, He that honors the Son honors the Father. And so there's no jealousy among them. If you're honoring Jesus, it's not going to make God jealous. God is himself honored. And likewise, if you're honoring Jesus, I don't think the Holy Spirit is jealous. I think honoring Jesus or honoring the Holy Spirit would be essentially the same as honoring God.
Awesome. Thank you very much.
All right, Dan. Thanks for your call. Appreciate it.
You bet. Okay.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Bonnie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. And thank you for your service. And I learned so much day by day. I have a question. Maybe you can recommend a lecture, or if not, give a brief synopsis of what happened on the last day.
Well, the synopsis would be as follows. I mean, there is a day that Jesus referred to as the last day. Paul referred to it as the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter referred to it as the day of the Lord and as the day of God. So it's all the thing all these phrases have in common is the word day. There's apparently a day, a last day. And everything is attributed to that, as far as the winding up of things. According to Jesus, the resurrection will occur on the last day. He said that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of damnation. Now, when that is, that's he says that in John 5, 28 and 29. In the very next chapter, he says that he will raise us up on the last day. So this hour that is coming when all come out of the graves is on the last day, Jesus said. That, and now in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and remain should be caught up. That's the rapture. So we would expect to see the resurrection and the rapture occurring on the last day. And the things associated with that, in 1 Thessalonians, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we know from what Jesus said that dead who are lost will also rise then. And then those who are alive and remain of Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be four categories of people to deal with: dead Christians, dead non-Christians, living Christians, and living non-Christians. Okay, that's the only four categories there are. The dead will rise first, the Christians and the non-Christians. The living Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the living non-Christians will be destroyed by his coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them. As I understand it, it is at that time also that the earth will be burned up, mm-hmm. because it says that in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, being dissolved, will pass away with a great noise, and the earth will be burned up and the works in it, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth. And then he says in 2 Peter 3:13, he says, but we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. So according to Peter, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the burning up of the earth, the dissolving of the heavens, and the creation of a new heavens and new earth. So my assumption is that will probably happen while our feet are off the ground. In other words, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He will bring fiery vengeance on the earth, apparently burning up the earth. and remaking it, and then we come down with him to as the New Jerusalem, which is seen in Revelation 21, coming down to the Lord, to the earth with the Lord. And thus will we always be with the Lord. So as I understand it, these things all happen in somewhat rapid succession. Jesus comes down, shouts, trumpet sounds, resurrection of the dead, catching up of the living saints, the burning up of the earth and of the wicked in it, the making of a new heavens, new earth, and then, I suppose, our descent with him as the New Jerusalem coming down upon the new earth.
Awesome. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, those are all the things that are mentioned.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
all right.
That's pretty much how I was thinking. Thank you so much.
Okay, Bonnie. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. Hope everything is good with you and your family.
Yes, thank you.
Hey, my question is, in Galatians, Paul talks about a different gospel. It seems to me that the different gospel that Paul's talking about is one of works and rules and regulations. But in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul also mentions a different gospel. Is he talking about something specific with that gospel or something in general?
Well, I think in 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about a gospel that has corruption from Greek philosophy in it. Probably something like Gnosticism. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Gnosticism as a movement was not fully blown. It had not fully developed. It became much more of a defined threat to Orthodoxy in the late 1st century and early 2nd century and on beyond that. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the middle part of the 1st century, although the Gnostic cult had not yet arisen, the elements from which it later arose were certainly present, and that was in Greek philosophy. The denial, for example, of the resurrection from the dead, because the Greeks first and the Gnostics after them believed that matter was evil and that there would be no physical resurrection from the dead, but rather what we look forward to is a disembodied state after death forever. And that was the Gnostic idea. That was also a Greek idea, and Paul argued very strongly against it when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. He said there were some who were saying there's no resurrection. Now, the same people often were teaching that it didn't matter how you live, especially with reference to sexual morality, because they suggested the body is itself incorrigibly evil. You can't fix it, and therefore you might as well just ignore it and not resist it. Just let it go and concentrate on your spiritual side, so that there was this moral slackness. And you can see Paul having to address that also in 1 Corinthians, especially in 1 Corinthians 6. But, I think that's what he's thinking of, some kind of a corrupted gospel that mixes Greek ideas with Christian ideas. And this later happened more fully in the Gnostic heresy, especially in the 2nd century.
Well, let me ask you, does a different gospel ever reach a point where it's no gospel at all?
Well, yeah, actually, a different gospel really is no real gospel at all. And that's what kind of Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They said, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel, and therefore it's not really good news at all. It's a message that professes to be the gospel, but it's a counterfeit gospel. It's not the real gospel. Just like counterfeit money isn't real money.
There seems to be a lot of that going around today.
Well, there's lots of ways in which people have sometimes added their ideas to what the gospel says. And to a certain extent, eventually the gospel can be obscured or perverted by what they've added. And that is a dangerous thing. Paul said, if anyone preaches a different gospel than that which he preached, let them be accursed.
Okay, some of the different gospels, obviously, I guess, then some are just worse than others and way out there more than others.
Well, probably some are probably more dangerous than others. So there are some probably perversions of the gospel which are simply due to an innocent misunderstanding of something in the gospel on the part of some people. But Paul was concerned about false teachers who were deliberately trying to corrupt the gospel that he had preached,
and to substitute
it with something else.
That makes sense to me now.
Yeah.
Listen, I heard you a few times say something about total depravity. What is an explanation of total depravity?
Well, total depravity is a Calvinistic term. It's the first of the 5 points in the tulip paradigm. And according to Calvinist teaching, total depravity means that because of the fall, human beings are shot through thoroughly with sin, and that everything that we do is sinfully motivated. And therefore, men are not able to do any good works that are truly good in the sight of God, because the only works that are good in the sight of God are those that glorify God and that seek to glorify God. And they say that the unregenerate person, that means a person who's not been born again yet, they say, it simply has no place for any desire in his heart to glorify God. He's fully depraved. He's totally a slave of sin. He can't do or think or say anything to please God. He's all bad. Now, this is not the same thing, and Calvinists usually make a distinction here, between total depravity and absolute depravity. Now, it sounds just like semantics to me, but they do explain it differently. They say that absolute depravity would suggest that every man is as bad as he can be, and yet not every man is as bad as he can be. People could be worse than they are, they say. For example, a man could become a depraved serial killer, but doesn't do so, even though he's not a Christian. A man could have an affair, but he chooses not to because he wants to be faithful to his wife, even though he's not a Christian. It's clear that non-Christians aren't necessarily as bad as they could be. They could do more bad things than they do. And so that would be what absolute depravity would argue, that a man's as bad as he could be. Now, Calvinists say, no, men are not necessarily as bad as they can be. So they're not teaching what they call absolute depravity. They're just saying that everything a man does, if he's unregenerate, is tainted by sinful motivation, by sin that's in his members. And so everything that a man may offer to God in religion, apart from what is done through Christ himself, is offensive to God, is sinfully tainted. And so this is what total depravity teaches. Now, the upshot of that, Calvinists also believe that total depravity translates into total inability to do any good thing, of course. If a man's got sin in all his motivations, then obviously he can't do anything that's pure. He can't do anything that's really good. And that means he can't even believe in Christ. He can't even repent. According to Calvinism, the unregenerate person cannot repent and cannot believe. Well, then how is he going to get saved? Well, this is where their next point comes in, unconditional election. You see, because of total depravity, God cannot choose anybody except unconditionally, because there's total depravity deprives people of the ability to meet any conditions. If God would say, well, I'll save everybody who believes in Jesus, well, that's a condition, but the totally depraved person can't meet that condition because he's totally unable. And therefore, since men who are unregenerate can't meet any conditions, say the Calvinists, therefore God has to choose to save some unconditionally. And when he chooses somebody, then he unilaterally rebirths them, regenerates them. And then they are able to believe and to repent. And so it is the belief of Calvinism that because of total depravity, faith and repentance cannot be seen as conditions of salvation, because people can't meet conditions. They're totally depraved. So God has to unconditionally elect or choose to save certain people. And if people happen to be fortunate enough to be on his list, then he will bring them to life spiritually. He will plant in them faith and repentance. He will see to it that they inevitably will repent and believe and persevere and be saved. And that is what the second point, that's how the second point of Calvinism interacts with the first. I don't believe that the Bible teaches either of those points.
I'm not buying that right now, Steve. It doesn't sound right to me from what I understand. Hey, listen, thank you very much. You cleared some things up with that different gospel. And Lord bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time. I won't hold up anybody else. Talk to you later.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Thanks. I know. Daniel from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Good, good. Hey, I got a question. It's Amos chapter 6.
Okay.
And, verses 9. You're probably familiar with this text, but I know you have said that Amos has his own particular style of writing, just going to read a couple of verses, then I'm going to take the answer off the air. I just need a little insight for it.
Okay, what verses are we looking at?
Verses 9, 10, 12, and 14.
Okay.
Okay. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house. And I'm going to jump down to 12 and 14. And then shall horses run upon the rock, and will one plow there with oxen? And for ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. They shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. So could you just kind of maybe get a little insight into this text and what is it kind of talking about? And I'm going to take my hands off the air. I appreciate your help, brother.
Okay, Daniel. Well, Amos is writing, of course, to the northern kingdom at a time when it's in danger of coming under the judgment of God. The judgment was going to take the form of the invasion of the Assyrians, who would come in and wipe them out and destroy their city and take them into captivity. And before God brought the Assyrians against them in this act of judgment, he sent prophets like Hosea and Amos and some others to warn them. And so then this book is against that, and also against the northern kingdom. I mean, the southern kingdom, excuse me, the southern kingdom of Judah as well. He seems to prophesy against both, and because both of them were going to be coming under judgment. Now, the verses 9 and 10, it says, it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one of those who burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. It's a strange thing to say, hold your tongue, we shall not mention the name of the Lord. I think he's talking about we shall not swear in the name of the Lord, because people often, to affirm what they were saying was true, would often say, I swear by Yahweh. And so in someone saying, are you sure there's no more people in there? And someone says, there are none. The other person is anticipating that they'll say, I swear there are none in here by Yahweh. And the person will say, oh, don't say more than yes or no. It's sort of like what Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your no, no, don't swear. And so I'm not really sure, you know, what all are the dynamics of this particular picture. It's obviously a picture of devastation where everyone's dying and their bodies are being taken out and burned. And it may be that the person who says, we dare not mention the name of the Lord, is saying, you know, this calamity has come upon us because of our abuse, are taking the name of the Lord in vain. We have called ourselves the Lord's people, and we've lived as if we are not. We've worshipped idols, and thus we've taken the name of the Lord in vain. Let's stop, you know, don't say the name of the Lord anymore, because that's part of our problem, is that we've sworn in the name of God, and we've claimed to be God's people. We've used his name, but we have taken it in vain. And so it may be that they're saying, don't mention the name of the Lord anymore, because frankly, we aren't living consistently. We haven't lived consistently with the Lord. We don't deserve to take the name of the Lord upon us. We've been rejected by the Lord. That's why this judgment has come upon us. And as far as the other part you read, verses 12 and following, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. I think what it's saying is people, generally speaking, know better than to try to plow on rock. Horses even know better than to try to run on rock, especially when they don't have horseshoes. In those days, they didn't. They'd chip up their hooves. So, in other words, he's saying horses and people have enough sense not to do things that are futile or damaging. So why don't you have enough sense to not turn righteousness into gall and justice into wormwood? In other words, you have shown very little sense. You have more sense when it comes to farming than when it comes to doing what's right. Horses have more sense than you have, is basically what is implied, I think, in the questioning. Amos uses a lot of rhetorical questions. That's one of the features of Amos's book. He asks a lot of rhetorical questions, and the nature of a rhetorical question is, of course, no answer is being sought, but the question serves as sort of an emphatic declaration of sorts. To say, do horses run on rocks, is expected to be a way of saying horses don't run on rocks. Do people plow rocks? No, people don't plow rocks. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly why he's making the point he is, but it sounds like he's saying people and horses know better than to do stupid things like that. And yet what you've done is stupider than that. You've turned justice into gall and righteousness into wormwood. It's just a poetic way of talking. And that's what the prophets in the Bible write in. They write in poetry. They are Hebrew poets. And that's why they write in this poetic way. Sometimes poetry is harder to read than straight prose, because a poet is making his point obscurely, artistically, or something like that. He's sometimes more interested in the aesthetics of his words than the clearness of them. And that's why many people have trouble with the prophets, I think. A lot of times they're saying something very simple, but they're saying it in a poetic way for artistic color. And that's what's going on there. All right, now we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Mary from Rancho Cucamonga is next. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right. I wanted to get your input on Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. I have a friend who's gotten the Jimmy Swaggart Study Bible, and it is indicating that these particular sons of God are angelic beings that have inhabited man. So I know that angels do not have bodies such as us. But would you give me a comment on that? Because I've tried to answer this, and I'm not sure I'm answering it right. Could you give me a comment on that?
Well, the sons of God took the daughters of men and married them and had children with them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, who are the sons of God?
Yes.
Now, you're saying the Jimmy Swaggart Study Bible says that they are angels.
They inhabit it, but they have a regular body. I know angels don't have a body, and that's so I'm thinking, well, no, that can't be right. Or maybe I'm wrong.
Right. Well, this is one of the views that is held by both Christian and Jewish scholars, but it's not the only possible view. I personally have my doubts about it. But the rabbis and actually the Book of Enoch, which was written before the time of Christ, held the view that angels came down and apparently either materialized or else inhabited people. Some people think these became demons who inhabited men, and they married women, and their children were unusual. It says there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and also afterward. And they say these Nephilim were the children of these marriages, and they were strange creatures, giants or something. Well, it's reading a lot into the passage, because the passage doesn't tell us that the sons of God are a reference to angels. We're not told that the Nephilim were the children of these marriages. And we're not really told if the Nephilim were giants or what. I mean, certainly the suggestion that would be made by those who are saying that these are demons or fallen angels that have mated with women, they're suggesting that their offspring, the Nephilim, were something less than fully human, you know, sort of a hybrid human-demon creature or something. And so this is a very popular view today, as a matter of fact. It was held, as I said, over 2,000 years ago by the Jews. It is held by many Christians today, including apparently the editors of the Jimmy Swaggart Study Bible and many others. And there are popular teachers who make a big deal about these Nephilim in their teaching. I get a lot of questions about them because of some teachers making a real emphasis on them. The other view is that the sons of God is a term for godly people. People who were previously loyal to God in a corrupt world, but who themselves became compromised because of marriage. They intermarried with ungodly women. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look upon and took wives of them as they chose. So this is actually saying that men, I won't say it's men necessarily, but it says the sons of God married these women based upon the beauty of the women. There were beautiful women, and these sons of God, therefore, were attracted to them. Now, being told this shouldn't be too surprising. Everybody knows that men are attracted to beautiful women, but the telling of the story must mean that something different was happening in this case, some breach of policy from what had previously been done. My assumption would be, if these were godly men, that their ancestors, the godly ancestors, would have married women not based merely on their beauty, but based on their spiritual character, their virtue, and so forth, that a godly man wants to be yoked with a godly woman. Mm-hmm. But that changed here. There was this particular time that the godly men were just drawn to women because of their looks, and they married women who were beautiful but not godly. And this began to break down the integrity of the godly family. And so the children of those marriages were not raised by two godly parents, but in a religiously mixed family. And this inevitably compromises the religious integrity of the home.
That makes good sense. Yes, thank you. I have another question for you, Ed. I know your time is limited, but there is a church up in Redding, California called Bethel, and they are strongly beyond belief into prophecy, even having children prophesy. The whole thing, I'm going to be really truthful, just looks very ungodly. I mean, not according to Scripture is what I'm saying. And they're into the healing rooms and the prophecies. And have you heard of this church?
Yes. Yeah, I've heard of it. But I've never been there. I've heard reports. A lot of the people who've reported to me are people who are favorable toward it, though I have heard of some of the things taught there at second hand have been passed down to me, or with which I would have to disagree. I do believe that God still heals. I still believe that the gift of prophecy is available. But I also think that it's possible, and some people often fall prey to this, to be tempted to manipulate these things and to make them happen in the flesh. That is, whether God is giving a prophecy or not, people are encouraged to prophesy, and a lot of times what they say is just taken to be prophecy, whether it was really from God or not. And likewise with healing or other things. I mean, other gifts of the Spirit. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are real.
Yes, I do too.
But I also believe that people can, we can say, either be impatient with God or they can be discontented with the frequency with which God, operates supernaturally in these things. And so they can sort of push it a little bit, I think that's what happens.
Let me give you, for instance, I'm reading a book that they have on intercessories. And it's It's a little bit, in fact, it's very way out there. And the pastor of that particular church, I think it's Bill Johnson, his wife is supposed to have fallen at his feet because she felt depressed. And he looked down, and there was a demon on her leg, and he brushed it away. These are some of the extreme things I'm finding in this particular intercession book. And I'm just seeing more and more of this, and it's now become with the inner healing thing. And I'm sure you know about the inner healing.
Yeah, the inner healing movement has been around for a few decades, and it has very bad roots.
Well, this whole thing looks like it's really bad roots. And once before I ask you, so I'm going to ask you again because I've just forgotten. If I am a predator, very similar to you, and yet I'm charismatic, it's very difficult to find a church that preaches even beginning to be along that biblical way of looking at things.
I know it. I'll tell you what.
Almost impossible.
Once you start thinking for yourself and outside the denominational party lines, you start getting a mixture of ideas. Like, for example, your preterism would be acceptable in some denominations, like a lot of Presbyterians would be preterists.
Well, yeah.
But most of them would not be charismatic.
They'd be Calvinists, and I'm not that.
Right, exactly. And I mean, they'd be non-charismatic, and they'd be Calvinists, whereas the people who are mostly open to the gifts of the Spirit today are Pentecostals and charismatics, and they usually are premillennial dispensational,
yes,
or in some cases they're postmillennial kingdom now. It's like getting the right combination of beliefs.
Hard. It's not possible, is it?
No, I really doubt that it's possible to find a church that has all the distinctives you have. And therefore, I think what God's going to have to do for people like you and me who think and who don't just go along lockstep with whatever the denomination says, he's going to have to start creating, and he's already started doing this, of course, cross-boundary fellowship between people who go to different kinds of churches and who just don't require that people agree with them on everything. In other words, what we need is the maturity to say, I disagree with you on your eschatology, but you know what? I think we need each other. We need to fellowship, and we need to glorify God together. And and I disagree with you on your Calvinism, but still, I believe you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian. And if Jesus is the center of our fellowship, then our differences about these don't have to be divisive. We can disagree about that.
Yes, that's a good way. Well, is Hank Hanegraaff? I happen to like Hank Hanegraaff. I'm a fan of his, of uh-huh. terminology. Is he did Christianity in Crisis, and he did, and I read both of them. They're very truthful.
Uh-huh.
How can you, I gather that you know him well, has he ever thought of, or have you ever suggested to him, and probably haven't even thought about, this church in Bethel, and I say it's way out there, it's really way out there, has he thought about doing another book on some of these, Living Waters, and they have some...
Well, you should ask him that. His program used to be on right after mine on some of the stations.
I can't find it anymore.
Yeah, I don't get to hear his program very much anymore, and therefore I'm not sure. I haven't kept up. Now,
okay.
I still, occasionally his ministry contacts me and asks me to write an article for their magazine, and I did that not long ago. But
you did.
But as far as what Hank may be planning to write in the near future, I'm not close enough to him to know that.
Well, I didn't think. I wonder how, I guess I would just try and email him a suggestion or something, because this is so strong now, and this thing with Israel and the Jews and everything with Hagee and all of them. I was praying that somebody who was really knowledgeable, such as yourself or Hank Hanegraaff, would be writing some books on this.
Well, I don't anticipate writing on it myself, although I'm not saying I never would.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that it's not on the top of my priorities right now, but I'm sure somebody will write on it, and I'd be surprised if Hank doesn't. I mean, Hank could simply update one of his older books, Christianity in Crisis or something, to include some chapters along those lines, and that would simplify things. See, I'm not really sure what Hank's exact view is on the gifts of the Spirit. He, you know, most of his comments are against charismatic teachers, but the but the charismatic teachers he speaks against usually have something wrong with them.
Yes.
And so, I mean, I don't really know if Hank, you know, believes in the gifts of the Spirit for today.
I was going to ask, do you think that I've often wondered about that with him. Is he, where is his, well, he doesn't really come out and say much of anything indefinite one way or the other
yeah.
about it.
Well, I know that his predecessor on the Bible Answerment Program, Walter Martin, did believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today.
Walter Martin.
Yeah.
And I do know that Calvary Chapels, who no longer carry Hank Hanegraaff's books, he's not a full preterist. I don't know why they've done this, but they've taken his books out of most of their bookstores.
Well, you know, the truth is that Calvary Chapels are pretty strongly anti-preterist, so I think that would explain it.
Yeah, they do. Well, listen, you have a good rest of the day, and appreciate talking to you.
Thanks for your call, Mary.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Tom from Everett, Washington is our next caller. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I've been listening to you for quite a while, and the other guy, Hank Hanegraaff. What was your name again? I forget. Steve?
My name is Steve, yeah.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My wife died 2011 on Valentine's Day, and she was cremated. And it's pretty bad. I've been grieving like you can't believe, but I still cry, and I don't know. But anyway, I know she's with Jesus, but am I safe to assume that come resurrection, God's not going to have a problem with this cremation thing?
Well, I can't imagine what problem he'd have with it.
Good. So no problem then.
Right. I mean, some people think, but they think because they're not really thinking, that if someone's cremated, somehow that's going to make it harder for God to raise them from the dead. But how would that be? I mean, almost everybody that God's going to have to rise from the dead is already dust now, whether they were cremated or not. You know, I mean, if you're not,
look at it that way.
If you're not cremated, you'll still be dust in a few months.
Well, okay, so because I'm assuming even before God created the earth, that He knew that a lot of people wouldn't be buried in the ground anyway.
Well, he made man from dust, so he can remake bodies from dust if he wants to. Yeah.
Yes, sir. Okay, I just I know he's all powerful, and that's what I'm putting. That's what I'm putting my bet. That's what I'm betting on.
Well, we should understand this too, that it's not necessary for God to use all the same molecules in putting our bodies together. After all, the molecules that are in your body right now are not the same ones that were there 7 years ago. Your body is your cells die and replace each other and so forth. From what I've been told, every 7 years you got a whole new set. And that means, although you have continuity as one person through decades and decades, yet all the molecules in your body change. And so it's clear that it's not the exact original molecules that make you who you are. What makes you who you are is your DNA. And of course your spirit, but your body is yours, and it remains yours, and it remains unchanged through the replacement of every cell in it every once in a while, because the DNA is what determines your specific characteristics. And no matter which cells come or go, they're all going to have that DNA. Now, for God to resurrect someone, He wouldn't have to have all the original molecules. All He has to do is have the DNA. And, you know, He's got the code.
Yeah, because He knows everything.
Yep.
Okay, thank you, bro. Thank you very much.
All right, I'm sorry to hear about your loss.
Yeah, I've been pretty troubled by it, because I came home with the flu one day, and I started getting over it, and she picked it up, and she nosedived on me. Her heart stopped. Paramedics had her heart going again, but she never regained consciousness, and they unplugged her about 4 days later at the hospital.
Well, that's a horrible thing for you to go through, but there are worse ways to go.
Oh, yeah, she died at home anyway. You know, I mean, you know, it's still tough. I wouldn't wish this on anybody, what I've been going through. It's not a fun experience.
I had a wife who died unexpectedly, too. I had a wife who was killed in an accident. And, we didn't have time to get ready for that. But the Lord was good. The Lord gave grace. Yeah. And that's what it gave you, too.
Thank you, sir.
All right, Tom.
Have a wonderful day.
All right. Have
a wonderful day, sir.
You, too. And God bless you. Thank you for calling. All right. Our next caller is Roger from Seattle. And we might have time for another call if you want to try it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I just want to say something about that, the sons of God, like marrying the sons of men, the daughters of men.
Mm-hmm.
The sons of God, when I read the Bible, I think they don't refer to the angels because Jesus himself said that when he was asked about the woman who had seven husbands and everyone died, all the husbands died.
Uh-huh.
So Jesus said that they will be like angels, but they don't get married.
I agree with you.
So that's why here, if we look at the historical background and the geographical background of the Genesis, when Cain was sent away by God from his family. Here is the family of Cain. Cain was marked already. He was marked by God. So it refers to the sons of men, and the sons of God are the family of Adam that was left with his other sons and daughters. So, and they met again for a long time, something like that, and there was intermingling of marriage. So that is those are the sons of God and the sons of men.
All right. Yeah, that's pretty much how I see it as well. Although I don't know necessarily that the sons of God were all of one lineage, but it's not usually the case that an entire family of one lineage for many generations are all godly, though they might have been. The main thing is that there are people who are godly and there's people who are ungodly. And when it comes to marriage, godly people should seek godly spouses. If they marry for looks only, and that's what's mentioned in the passage in Genesis 6. They saw these women were beautiful, so they married them. Well, if you just marry someone because they're beautiful, you're not guaranteeing yourself a good marriage at all, or even a good wife, or a good person in the family. And if she's not a good person, she may not be a good wife or a good mother. Certainly, she won't be contributing to the children's spiritual benefit, and that's something that every child needs, both parents. Training them up in the ways of God. When that isn't there, families have problems in many cases. Let's talk to Billy from somewhere. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, this is Billy from Santa Cruz?
I'm going to come and see you on May 3rd if you're still coming down.
Good, I am.
All right. Quick one on praying in the Spirit, or what is referred to as praying in tongues. I know there are certain criteria. I'm only concerned about when you're alone and overcome by this and do it. Since there's no one else hearing you, then the whole interpretation thing is within yourself. You know what it is you're praying about and what it is this language or sounds mean. And
Is this something you're saying theoretically? Or is this your experience or what?
Both. Because I know if there's someone present, there needs to be someone else present that can interpret.
Yes. Now, but when you pray alone, you said you have the interpretation in yourself. I'm not sure if that's true. At least it hasn't been true in my case, but maybe it is in yours.
Well, okay, so in your case, then, if you're praying in the Spirit, you know what you're praying about, right?
Not necessarily. Paul said, if I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:14.
Okay. Well, that's important. That that made the call worth it, because there are times when I'm not clear. There mm-hmm. are times when I'm focused on a specific thing in my life, and it's just this just comes over me, and out it comes. And there are other times when it may start that way and keep going, and I start to doubt. And I say, well, wait a minute now. I'm not quite sure anymore. Am I just rambling? And I get interrupted. It's like, you know, when Peter looked at the waves, he sank. And when I start thinking like this, the whole motivation goes away.
Mm-hmm.
So there are
well,
times.
Yeah, as I understand it, the value of praying in tongues is not found in your understanding of what you are praying, but rather that through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is speaking mysteries, and God understands it. The main thing is that you're not speaking to man, but to God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So, and then, like I said, 12 verses later, he says, if I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So it sounds like Paul's saying that when you're praying in the Spirit, you don't necessarily understand what you're saying. Now, you might have a general idea of, you know, what the burden on your heart is, maybe what, you know, this must be what I'm praying about. But understanding the words themselves, having the interpretation, I don't think there's a guarantee that you'd have that.
No, it's not the words themselves. It's more just the overall umbrella topic, if you will. So I'm not trying to define what's coming out of my mouth at all, but I do know what's led me to that, whether it's the grief in my marriage or just the way I feel that morning or whatever it is that's led me to pray in the Spirit, because I'm always
sure.
led to it. I don't do it on purpose. And I think you've defined it for me, because I don't necessarily have to even know what it is about. If I drift into this and I'm really belting it out, and it's okay. I have to read that. I'll look that up and study
more. I think often Christians do neglect to pray in the Spirit for that very reason.
Yeah.
They when they do it, they don't know what they're praying for, and therefore they don't see an exact cause effect relationship between their prayers and some answer to their prayers. But nonetheless, I believe it's a biblical thing. And Jude said in Jude verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And Paul said if a person prays in the Spirit, they build themselves up. They edify themselves. So that's something we're told to do. And I think it's a value. Anyway, Billy, I appreciate your call. As you can tell, the music has begun to play. And I've got to sign off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon. And we have an open line, generally speaking, so that you can call in with your questions. So if you come up with a question in your mind about the Bible during the day, but then when the show's on, you forget it. You say, oh, I had a question, I forgot what it was. You want to get in the habit of making a mental note or maybe a physical note and write it down and call while we're on the air. We'd be glad to talk to you about anything that comes to your mind at any time about this, but we're only on for the hour. Now, we are a listener-supported ministry, and the way we stay on the air is by purchasing time on the radio, just like an advertiser would, but we're not advertising anything. But we purchase time from the radio stations. It's quite expensive, and we have no means of generating income except to, well, pray and to let our listeners know that we are listener supported. So if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air in the will of God. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's possible to donate from there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.